Well, building stronger marriages, and one of the things I think that are so important in doing that is just laying the right foundation. And that would be true of anything. Anything that we're doing in life, we need to lay down the right foundation. For as Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Implying that in order for there to be righteousness or for there to be righteous endeavors, there has to be a foundation. And I think that would also be true in marriage. I'm sure you would also agree. So when does marriage begin? Or what is marriage? What exactly did our Creator have in mind when He wanted us to do this thing that we call marriage? Well, I believe Genesis chapter 2 shows why God made woman, Eve, for the man, Adam, hence why He made marriage. Okay, we begin at verse 18. And after God has created everything, He then said something that, in my opinion, He said so that Adam could hear Him. That's verse 18. God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So a helper who is like him. Obviously, all the animals that Adam had just named were not like him. They were not suitable companions for life. And Adam heard this. So verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And I am sure that Adam gave them names that were appropriate for what they were. He wasn't just pulling names out of the hat, but rather giving them names that were appropriate, just like how God had given Adam a name that described what he was, and just like how Adam, when he names Eve later, gives her the name Eve because it describes something about her. So he sees all these animals, and they're obviously not fit for him. So 21 says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And later when he gives her the name Eve, or God does, that just reflects that she's the mother of all living. But here he's saying, "You're woman because you were taken out of man. You're like me, though a little different, obviously. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Okay, so I think from this passage alone, we can understand that marriage happens when God brings together a man and a woman. They leave their parents, they're joined together, and they become one flesh. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 16, we have, I think, more defined about what marriage is. And just before before services tonight, I had someone ask me, "What do you say to someone when they say marriage is just a piece of paper?" And my thoughts are this passage right here. What is marriage? Is it just a piece of paper? Well, listen to what this passage says. Because yes, a piece of paper might be involved, but that piece of paper means something. Here it is. God had married Jerusalem. And here's what he said. "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. In other words, kind of like a piece of paper. Something's written down. Something happens, whether it's written down or whatever it is, something happens that says these two are now united together forever. And God says, you became mine. So look what's going on here. The Lord covered Jerusalem, providing for her what she needed. The Lord made a vow to Jerusalem. That's the oath. He entered into an oath with her. That's why, in my judgment, the exchanging of vows is really the heart of a wedding. Because here are two people confessing before witnesses what it is that they intend to do. And maybe even they might even include some things that they won't do. And thirdly, the Lord entered into a covenant with Jerusalem. It's an agreement. And yes, some legalities are involved. You don't break a covenant without there being some consequences to it. So regardless of how ancient and primitive a culture might be, or how civilized and sophisticated it might be, such as we live in today, there's still something going on between these two people in which it has been made obvious to all they have entered into this thing called marriage. They are now husband and wife. And this is something that is supposed to last. And then the fourth thing that God said to Jerusalem is, Jerusalem, I took you as my own. You belong to me. So that's why in Ezekiel 18, God had major problems with Jerusalem turning to idolatry, turning to other husbands. And he, of course, was not pleased with that. Whenever I read the writings of atheists, and in my Wednesday night class, you know, I handed out to you this past week an email that contained a response of an atheist charging God with being a jealous God as though it's a bad thing. And he is a jealous God. There's no doubt about that. And that's, for example, right here in Ezekiel 16:8, while the word jealousy is not mentioned, the idea is there. I entered into this covenant with you, Jerusalem, something with which you went along. We have this agreement, and now you go somewhere else? God had a right to be jealous of that. So then, how long does God intend for marriage to last? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, His full intention at the beginning was that they live forever. If they hadn't sinned, and if they never sinned, they would still be here today. The way I understand the Bible. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going up to Adam and Eve and being able to visit with them? But that's the way it seems like God intended it in the beginning. Since God created Eve for Adam, for this thing called marriage, and He intended for them to live together in marriage, and for them to be able to live forever, it would seem then like He would intend for marriage to last that long. He didn't build divorce into His original plan. I know later He allowed it, but that's not His original intention. His original intention is that people stay together, and that's what should be our intention. Now that death has entered the picture, we know that death breaks that bond, breaks that covenant, so that now the surviving partner is free to marry. We know He allowed divorce later for adultery, but again, under normal circumstances, only death would sever. God created marriage for more than procreation. In other words, yes, He wants there to be children in the world, but that's not the only reason why He made this thing called marriage. If it was, he would have enabled Abraham and Sarah to conceive from the very beginning. But obviously he held off on that for a long time. So when you go to Genesis 2, Genesis 2 says nothing of children. But it does say something of help. It says something of their similarity. It says something of them being joined together. When you look at Ezekiel 16 that I just showed you, it says nothing of children, but it says something of the time of love. It says something of a covenant, and it says something of belonging to one another. When you read the Song of Solomon, it says nothing of children that I can remember, but it says something of love. It says something of togetherness, and it says something of pleasure. Now, I'm also persuaded that the Lord gave marriage to illustrate several things. In fact, when you go to the Bible, how many times has he used something that's on this earth to illustrate a spiritual truth? I mean, just look at the parables of Jesus alone. Forget about the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Just with his parables alone, he takes, you know, earthly affairs and makes us see something spiritual. And then when you do include the rest of the New Testament, and you include Genesis through Malachi, you find where he's using all kinds of earthly illustrations to show us spiritual truths. I really wonder if he intends for us to look at everything that's of the earth or of this creation and learn something spiritual behind it. Even if it's not pointed out in the Word, it's kind of like he gets us started. And then we get the idea, okay, yes, everything about this life should illustrate the spiritual life. All right? So, marriage, first of all, illustrated God's relationship with Israel, with ancient Israel. And probably the best example of that, among many that I could bring, would be the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea just starts right off by the Lord using Hosea and his wife to illustrate how God was with Israel. And just to give you one little verse, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery.'" In other words, Hosea, I know your wife has been unfaithful to you, but I want you to go back to her. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So, Hosea, I'm going to use your marriage to illustrate what I think about Israel. In fact, if I can go back to Ezekiel, God used his marriage as well. In fact, God even told Ezekiel one time, "Your wife, who is the delight of your eyes, is going to die, and I don't want you to mourn for her." Which I'm sure was very difficult for him. And God said, that's going to be like me with Israel. Israel has offended me relentlessly. So when we're separated, I'm going to show them that I'm not going to mourn for them. And your marriage is going to illustrate my relationship with Israel. So, see the comparisons between God and Israel and a man and a woman. For example, the fact that there is an unbreakable covenant. All right, in Genesis 17:2, it starts with Abraham as God's getting ready to build his nation. God told him that I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. concerning marriage, Romans 7:2 says that the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that's a pretty strong covenant that only death would break it. Secondly is the mercy that's shown. Psalm 118, verse 2. Israel is to say that God's mercy endures forever. And what is the history of the Old Testament? Is it not God's endless mercy? He just shows mercy over and over and over and over again. And that's in the times it's recorded. I wonder how many more times He showed mercy that the Bible didn't record. Nehemiah chapter 9. Psalm 136. I could just go on and on. Listing passages that summarize Israel's history as being one of God showing His people mercy. In fact, when you go to Psalm 136, I don't remember how many verses long it is now, but the first half of every verse says something about God, and then the second half of every single verse in that psalm says, "For His mercy endures forever." He's a God of great mercy. Well, in Colossians 3:12 through 14, although it is not directed at marriage specifically, it would certainly include it because it's talking about the relationships that people have with one another. So the way you and I in the church ought to be with one another, and certainly the way husbands and wives ought to be with one another, is this way. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. So that's what tops the list. That's the first thing Paul says. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then finally, I think that God's relationship with Israel can just show the fact that He does remember the covenant. Israel often forgot its covenant with God, but He always remembered it. In fact, in Exodus chapter 6, God told Moses, "Here's why I'm sending you down into Egypt. I want you to take Israel out of Egypt, and I want you to bring them to a land that I'll show you, which would be the land of Canaan." And He stated His motivation. His motivation is that I've remembered my covenant with them. I made an agreement starting with Abraham, then I made it with Isaac, then I made it with Jacob, right on down to this time, Moses. And when I make my promises, I keep them. So He did. And you know the story behind that and everything that He did. Well, in marriage, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think, shows just how much we need to remember what we've promised one another, more commonly known as the vows. When I sit down with a couple, especially a young couple, and they want me to do their marriage, you know, we talk about it ahead of time, do their wedding, I should say, and we talk about it ahead of time, and I read them this passage. I show them what the Bible teaches about marriage, but then I give them this. And we look at the vows that they're going to make to one another. And I want to make sure, can you keep these vows? If you don't think you are going to, if you think, well, we can always just break up if it doesn't work, then ask somebody else to do your wedding, is what I always tell them. Okay, so Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they, fools, do not know that they do evil. So He says this, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? For God is in heaven and you on earth. He knows what tomorrow will be like, you don't. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Oh, I'll do this and I'll do that. When you make a vow to God or in the presence of God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. Secondly, marriage also illustrates God's or Christ's relationship with His church. And that's because Jesus and His church have a fully committed relationship with one another. Now earlier, Brother Paul read Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. I'm going to go back to verse 22, where Paul said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then Paul explained what Jesus was seeking when he caused, when Jesus died for the church. So then he picks up at verse 28 that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Okay. Now, another passage I'd like to bring up to you is Revelation chapter 19. Usually don't hear this passage very much when marriage is being discussed, but I think it's a wonderful passage. Because if marriage is supposed to illustrate the way Jesus is with His church, then look and see how Jesus is with His church. John's having all this, these visions, he's having this great revelation. He's seeing and hearing things up there in heaven. And then he announces to us in verse 6 that he heard the voice of a great multitude, like many waters, like the sound of mighty thunderings. This was not something being whispered. Something loud is going on up there. And it's not the shout of war. It's the sounds of celebration. And here's what he hears. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So we prepare for our marriage supper with our husband, Christ, by doing righteous things. That's how we adore ourselves. But you can tell that all this here, this imagery is being taken from what we experience on the earth. The wedding, the reception, all the rejoicing that goes on when a marriage takes place, when a wedding happens, when it begins. Finally, I see in the Bible where God is using marriage to illustrate Christians and their relationship to the law of Moses. Again, Paul begins by speaking to our human marriages that were bound together until the death of one of the spouses. And then he says, if if either one leaves and goes and is joined to another, then that person is known as an adulterer or an adulteress. Therefore, verse 4 he says, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. The law died, so now we're free to be married to Christ, to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, what is the point? When I come to my own marriage, I want to make sure I'm laying down the right foundation. And marriage is not about us. I think what I've just shown you in Scripture is that it's not about the couple that's involved. Obviously, there's some things for them in marriage, no doubt. But God is using it for something greater. In His mind, I think it's fitting within a larger framework, a larger context, if you will. And that's what He wants us to see. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all that we see and all that we experience here on this earth, in a good way at least. And in that is marriage. He says in Isaiah 45 and verse 18 that He did not create the earth in vain, but He intended for the earth to be inhabited. And so, as you know, initially He only put two people on this big, huge planet. But He expected them to fill the earth, to bear fruit in that way. And why does God want them initially and now us to fill the earth? Because He wants as many children as possible. The more people are on this earth, the more opportunities that they might believe in Jesus and be saved, and then join Him in heaven. And we're told in Revelation 7 that the number that will be saved from all the nations of the earth, all the families and tribes and tongues, is beyond human counting. So God really has some grand plans, I think. And in our marriages, we're taking part in that plan. Our plan is to help populate the earth, that He might, from the earth, populate heaven. And that's how we fit marriage into a larger framework or a larger purpose. We're glorifying God. It's about glorifying God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So if we can help you tonight to be a better person, to be a better Christian, just to be a better whatever you need. If we can pray for you, please come forward now as we stand and sing.